Well, we're back in the parables again today. If you want to find in your Bibles Luke chapter 16, that's where we're going to be today. And I want to start by just relaying a little experience I had this week. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who I've recently reconnected with after about 15 years of really not having a lot of fellowship. And he's in his 40s now. I'm in my 60s. We were talking about how our perspective of life has changed as we've kind of gone through different chapters. And as we talked, I said something like this. I said, I wish there were some way to have a do-over with the wisdom I now have about life. And I wish I had that wisdom early on. For instance, if I had to do again, I would redo some of my education. I would probably go to college and get a marketable degree in either business or education, and so that I could be a bivocational pastor. Well, now I'm in my 60s. It's a little late to go back and do that. But I think that's kind of the future of where church is going for a lot of churches and a lot of ministers in the future here in America. So I think about that, and then God stops me and says, yeah, but then you would have never met your beautiful wife at Bible college. And I say, yeah, okay, so God had his hand on this, even though life has changed, and you know, and she's the best thing that happened to me since salvation. So she is my salvation, actually, in a lot of ways. But well, today's parable is about do-overs. It's the do-overs that God gives us every single day of life, actually. It's one of the more difficult parables to interpret, at least correctly. Part of that's because it has to do with the do-over of someone who didn't deserve a fresh start. He was failing miserably at one task, just one task that he'd been hired to do. So let's read about this in Luke chapter 16. We'll start verse 1, go through verse 15. And if you're able, and say a thank you to the Lord for giving us his written word as we stand. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of the master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it out for 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value is detestable in God's sight. Amen. Let's be seated. Okay. One of the really important rules for correctly understanding any part of Scripture is to have an adequate and an informed grasp of cultural issues that surround any particular event or story or teaching. For example, if 1,000 years from now just imagine, this is just half the distance between us and Scripture. If 1,000 years from now in the future, someone comes across the word Wi-Fi, what are they going to understand about our life? They just see this term Wi-Fi. What will they get about technology in the 21st century? What if they ran across a phrase that said she couldn't connect because there was no Wi-Fi in her apartment? Now just think about that. They have no idea what Wi-Fi is. So what might you conclude from that statement? She couldn't connect because there was no Wi-Fi in her apartment. What might be the options? We don't know what.
You might think it's something physical.
Yes, yeah, you might think Wi-Fi was some sort of a physical device that or thing that kept this person from connecting. Shannon?
You may think that it has something to do with electronics and affected communication, refrigerators, or...
Okay, yeah, you might think it's electronics, you might think it's not. There you go. Or maybe she couldn't connect emotionally in her life because she had no Wi-Fi. Okay? You see the problem here? We know today what Wi-Fi means. Everybody in this room knows what Wi-Fi means, or at least we think we do. It's modern vernacular for that wireless electronic connection that we all enjoy on the internet. But do you have any idea what Wi-Fi actually refers to, that term? How it came to be. Some people think it's wireless something.
Is it modeled after Hi-Fi?
Actually not. It's simply a trademark name. There was a company, it was the founding members of the Wireless Ethernet Compatibility Alliance, who went to a branding company called Interbrand and said, we got this thing. We know it as IEEE 802.11b direct sequencer. That's a tough name to market. So we need a name that will market. And somebody just invented Wi-Fi. It has no meaning other than that. Absolutely no meaning. But we've, attached a lot of things to that meaning. Here's the problem. In this story, we're 2,000 years removed. And we're trying to take words that had significant meaning and understanding in that day, and we're trying to figure out what did it mean then so that we really get the right of understanding. Or we'll end up imposing our cultural year 2018 reality on this text and probably come up with the wrong thing. If you understood this story through the Old Testament Mosaic law that forbids usury, in other words, the lending of money at high interest rates, or actually any interest rates, and you combine that with what we know about the practice in Jesus' day of usury, then this text makes perfect sense. But most of us don't know that, right? The Old Testament Mosaic law forbade usury and instead called God's people to lend money to other people in need without interest. That's a whole new concept for our culture, isn't it? You don't get money without interest anywhere in our culture. And you can go to various texts that are up there on the screen. Human nature, being what it is, always looks for the loophole, right? So here's what the Jews in Jesus' day came up with for a loophole. They would have an interest-free, quote, interest-free loan to somebody, but here's how the loophole worked. Let's say you took, in this case, a loan of 50 gallons of olive oil. Now, under the Mosaic law, a good Jew could only expect to get back 50 gallons of olive oil. 0% interest, right? But since oil could be deleted and you could put inferior oil in it and ship it back to your creditor, because crops varied radically from year to year, they tacked on an 80% interest plus a 20% sort of insurance cost for an effective rate of 100%. But instead of loaning 50 gallons and expecting to receive 100 gallons, the lender would write the deal up as if they had loaned 100 gallons. In fact, when they had only given 50. So when you came to repayment period, you had to pay what was on the sheet, 100 gallons, even though you'd only gotten 50, but it wasn't interest, so they were good with God. See the loophole? Interestingly, olive oil fact here, that amount of oil was about 900 gallons of olive oil. Do you have any idea how many trees it takes to make that much olive oil? We can get about a gallon of olive oil from a single tree. So you're talking somewhere between a little less than a gallon. So you're talking somewhere between 900 and 1,000 trees to make. I mean, this is a massive operation. This is a massive loan. So when this wasteful, inept manager told his master's debtors to strike the 900 gallons from the note and make it 450 gallons, he was simply taking all the interest profit off of it, wasn't he? He wasn't breaking any law. He wasn't giving away what wasn't his to give away. He was actually doing what the law of Moses said the master should have been doing from the beginning. Now, his master got back the capital he owed, presumably, but the debtor got off half price. Wheat, same sort of thing. It's a deal here. It was different commodity, so it had different interest rates. Apparently, from what we can tell, the wheat rates could go as high as 20% interest plus a 5% insurance fee, making it a possible 25% gain if you loaned wheat. Well, this fellow had borrowed 800 bushels of wheat, which is actually, and then they added 200 or 20% onto that bill. So he owed 1,000 bushels of wheat, which was about 30 tons of wheat. That's a lot of wheat. And so the manager, again, wrote this down, took off all the interest charges, and okay, here you go, write it back down here. Now, you need to know that there were several people here in our congregation who, over this past year, did the right thing. They did the no usury thing. They put up tens of thousands of dollars so you and I could sit in this building and enjoy it, actually, instead of freeze or be roasting or whatever, to the tune of $70,000 here of different members of the congregation. And they did it zero interest. And they did it over a period of time in which the stock market was probably making better returns than most of us have seen in our lifetime, 25% in the past year. So those folks said, doesn't matter. This is what God gave us this for. This is what we feel led to do. And they participated in a parable like this. They said, use our money, and when you can, please pay us back. In addition, this text deals with a person called a manager. Some of your versions might say servant. A manager was similar to someone today in our economy who might be like Chuck, a financial advisor or a money manager. Managers had the same basic authority as the owner of the money. They were far less regulated than you are probably, Chuck, today. They could make decisions legally without consulting their boss. They could sign contracts and enact business without their boss's direct involvement. They had all the authority their boss had, except for whatever he would have set to the side and said, not that piece. If the manager messed up, about the only recourse a boss had was to do what? Fire him. That's about the only recourse, which is precisely what this boss intended to do once this manager audited his books and presented them as they actually were. So let's go back to this parable and see what Jesus was wanting us to embrace in terms of how this should impact us. Jesus told his disciples, starts out this way, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. God clearly is the rich man in this parable, and every one of us is clearly the manager. Everything we have in this life to manage belongs to God, without question. We are managers or stewards of absolutely every relationship, every physical item, you name it. Every good gift comes from the Father. That's what James tells us. So, here's the question. What does God give us identically every day?
New mercy.
New mercy? Although I would maybe contend that some people need more mercy than others in a given day. And so he may apportion more or less. Okay? What exactly does he give us?
He gives us breath.
Breath. Okay. Every one of us gets a breath. And then the next, and the next. Okay, what else do we get evenly?
Time.
We all have 24 hours, exactly. Anything else we get evenly? What's that?
Weather.
Yeah, our environment. We're all pretty much impacted, if we're in the same place, by the same environment. Anything else?
Daylight.
Yeah. Nighttime. Okay, so there are a few things that God says, I'm giving everybody the same amount here to work with. And then there are lots of things that differ slightly. I mean, everything else, basically, right? Everything from our IQs to our health, to our friendships, to our stuff, to our creativity. Everything else is different. But all of it is given to every single one of us to manage. To manage. And every one of us is, in lesser or greater ways, guilty like this manager, right? We all, and I don't go through a day that I can't look back and say, you know, I could have done that a little bit better. I could have managed my time. I could have managed that conversation. I could have managed that event, that crisis, whatever, better. Okay? So all of us are guilty of wasting God's gifts virtually every day to some degree. None of us can claim to be faultless in everything that God has put under our care. Now, just to help us think for a moment about what God has put under our care, I want to divide it into several different areas. Think first about the things you and I clearly do not own. We don't own it, but we are responsible nonetheless to care for it. Under this category would come things like public property. So name some public property that you and I should be having a stewardship mindset about.
Parks.
Streets.
The river,
the water.
Where we work.
Okay, especially if you work at a public institution. If you're in a private institution, we'll get to that in a moment. But yeah, where you work, if you're in a public sector job, then that building is really for you to steward.
What about our garbage?
Exactly. This is something my son Daniel, a few years ago when he was living in Spokane here, we'd be walking downtown, and he'd go by a piece of trash, and he'd stop and pick it up.
Oh.
And then he'd go the next block, he'd stop and pick it up. And he taught me, my son taught me, this is my street. Why don't I own this street? Because I'm really required by God to take good care of these kinds of things. Okay, so we could cover everything from, you know, government and schools and buses we ride on and streets we walk on and drive on. Okay, now let's talk about somebody else's private property. What property of other people are we responsible to care for? Yes, your workplace. You are responsible to care for their private property, their time that they have hired you. Okay, other things? An apartment we live in. If you live in an apartment, you rent an apartment, it belongs to somebody else. You're responsible to take some ownership of that. We could go down the list here. Cars, you know, mortgage, houses, stores, coffee shops. Virtually most of what we interact with during the course of a week belongs to somebody else, doesn't it? And if we don't care well for it, they pay for it, right? Okay, now let's go to your property. What do you own that you get to determine pretty much either alone or chiefly with a few other people how you're going to steward and manage it? Name a few things of your property. Your money, your cars, your health, your home, your lawn, your family, your relationships. Your clothes, I mean, everything that we so often talk about is ours, okay? The food that's in your refrigerator, you're supposed to manage that. All right, we've mentioned some non-tangible things like friendships. We could add to that skills, opportunities, gifts, talents, abilities, creativity, strength, stamina. There's a whole host of things. What would you say we are required to steward that belongs really to God?
Everything.
Yeah. Everything he gives us. But what could we say, hey, nobody really owns that one but God?
His word.
His word. His presence, the Holy Spirit.
Our lives.
Yeah. What was that?
Opportunities.
The words we speak. The universe he created. The environment we're responsible for. Now, if all of these are gifts from God, given to us to steward as managers, it doesn't take long to realize that we've all been managers who have, to greater or lesser degrees, wasted some of God's good gifts. Verse 2. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be manager anymore. Now, one of the dangers with parables is that we might stretch them too far. Okay, so I don't want to stretch this parable to the breaking point today by making a theological point out of a phrase here that we shouldn't do that with. But I don't think it's beyond this text to ask a couple of questions right now. When will we be called to give an account to God? At the judgment. Okay, every one of us, believer or unbeliever, different judgments, but we're going to be, the scripture says, we're going to be called to account. We're going to have to give a tally. We're going to have to audit our books, you know, before God. And when will we stop managing all that God has given us in this life? When you draw your last breath. And until then, you're not done, no matter how little you think is under your care. And while God may give us other things to manage in the future, he has given us all these things to manage right now in preparation for the future. This is the whole gist of the end of the parable here. God may not end our time as managers here on earth because we have been poor managers. Or he may. He may say, you're making such a mess of it. Sorry, I'm calling you out early here. Okay? We don't know. But the fact is, we are all going to give account before God, redeemed Christians, condemned sinners, great managers, poor managers. The fact that we will all be called to account by God should matter to the way we live right now, obviously. How so? It should change the way I view what I do with everything God has entrusted to my life. It should change how I actually spend today. It should cause me to live differently than my neighbor. It should produce different outcomes for what I would do with what God entrusted to me than somebody else would do. So you can't make one size fits everything. And we would all probably be better managers of God's many and gracious gifts if we were to ask of every part of our day, without getting neurotic about it, how will this look from the vantage point of eternity? If I'm standing in eternity looking back at the decision I'm about to make, what's going to be the best decision? Is this the best use of my credit card, my bank account? Is this the best use of this relationship? Is this the best use of my home, my apartment? Just take the rest of today, for instance, okay? Let's boil it down to today. What are your plans for expending the remaining hours of your day? What are your plans for expending some of your resources, be they food or where you live or the money or transportation or relationships or this morning? You know, that doesn't mean that we obsess about this, but it certainly wouldn't hurt if all of us got a little more in the habit of saying, God, what do you think? From your perspective, what's the best choice here right now? This part of the parable has something else, I think, to tell us. Every day is another do-over. That's the good news. It's another do-over. Now, we may not get to rearrange everything in our day. Our boss still owns us a certain amount of the time and so forth. We may not be free to choose a different job every day. But as long as you and I wake up on this side of the sod, you have a do-over in front of you. God still hasn't called you to account yet. There's still time to change the accounting. Even at the prospect of having to give an account, God is still being merciful to us every morning we wake up in saying, you get a do-over today. How are you going to spend it? Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, so that people will welcome me into their houses. Now, what's the self-talk that we give ourselves when it comes to the brevity of life and missed opportunities? This guy's having some self-talk going on here. The manager was smart enough to at least redeem what time was left, but this guy was smart enough to give himself some self-talk that actually redeemed what time he had left to serve the manager. So, let's see. My life is quickly passing. Pretty soon I'll be standing before God Almighty and giving account of my life. I'm not as strong as I was when I was 40 or 20. I've got to live smarter rather than work harder today. I'm not going to just start living on the streets panhandling. I'm going to come up with a plan so that when life is done, people will welcome me into their houses? Again, some of this detail fits pretty amazingly in what the Bible teaches about the future, doesn't it? This chap is smart enough to not deny impending reality, in other words, his death. Neither should anyone who has been saved or bought or hired by God move forward without a plan. We of all people should recognize the need for a plan now that will prepare us for life then. Scripture tells us that Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. You got that in John 14. That place, he told us, has many buildings, many apartments, many homes. And who's going to be living in those homes? Well, you're sitting next to some of them. People who we've known in this life, who we've affected, who we've blessed, who we've been kind to, been mean to, been merciful to. What are we doing now that redeems sinners will one day say, hey, would you come and have coffee at my house? Because I got to thank you for something. What are we supporting with our resources? What are we expending? Who are we expending our time? I think I've told you before, I just referred to it briefly. When we first moved to Spokane, Roger and Dottie Moorlang, who taught at Whitworth, we lived in their home, and it was a very basic home. It had not been updated for years, and it was purposeful because they gave as much as they could to a little bitty country in Africa so that they could expend both of their salaries as much as possible. Now, they took care of it. They raised a family. That's their family. And now they're taking care of each other in their older years. But I'm sure they have given probably hundreds of thousands of dollars to start churches in that little place in Africa. And right now, there are hundreds of thousands of believers because they spent a part of their life translating the scriptures there and spent the rest of their life supporting the ministry there. Now, do you think they're going to be welcomed at some people's homes in heaven? My goodness, it's going to be amazing. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taken away my job. Oh, wait a minute. We read that. Sorry. Okay. Billy Graham, obviously, just recently graduated. He's maybe the standout in our century of somebody who's going to be welcomed by a few people. There's nothing wrong about studying for a final exam instead of partying all night, is there? Nothing wrong with working hard to meet a deadline, knowing that that project will someday end and I won't have that opportunity. God gives us, I think, little deadlines all through our life to remind us that there is one big deadline. Pun intended. We face it, knowing our God is amazingly merciful and generous, and he's giving us do-overs every day so that when we stand before him, we will not be ashamed. Heaven is not going to be divine socialism. Sorry to break it to you. Everybody's not going to get the same thing. Everybody's life, how it was lived, was different, and God's reward will be different. Now, we won't have jealousy and greed and stuff like that. So when I see you with more than what I have, I'm not going to be jealous. I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to be grateful. I'm going to be happy because my heart's going to be redeemed. But it's not all going to be even. It is not divine socialism. Verse 5, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Or 8, I guess it's 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, Jesus said, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, this uses the term dishonest manager here. I thought this guy, what you said, Pastor, was that he hadn't done anything wrong in writing these debts down. Yeah, I did say that. The question is whether the designation of dishonest applies to how he conducted himself leading up to this or after he entered into this audit. I think the latter makes much more, it was leading up to it, the former, leading up to it, he was a dishonest steward. Otherwise, if Jesus is saying this guy was a dishonest steward in what he did to rectify accounts here, why would the master commend him for that specific action? Instead, he's specifically commended for acting shrewdly in precisely what he did with the debtors. It makes no sense to commend behavior if that's the behavior that made you dishonest, right? Okay, so that's the argument here. But what the master, and by analogy, God commends is shrewd behavior. The term shrewd, we have a negative connotation about that. If you look that up, it literally means to act with great practical intelligence, to act prudently, to act sensibly. God isn't calling for some form of deviousness and commending worldly business practices, but he does commend secular people when they live more prudently, more sensibly, with better practical intelligence than we do as Christians. And they do that in their businesses all day long. They look forward and they say, what's the climate going to be a year from now? What do I need to do now in order to make this business really profitable a year from now? And this manager was smart enough to use use somebody else's wealth to gain friends for himself so that when the wealth was gone, he still had a life that was well worth living. The point is, if secular people are smart enough to know that wealth can be used to develop friendships that benefit you in this life, then God's kids should be smart enough to know that this world's wealth can benefit you through relationship forever. God is not saying here that we should buy friends with our wealth. That never works out well. But Jesus was quite poor, and yet he was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He clearly had something in his life that sinners wanted. I can imagine his sense of humor was amazing and completely clean. I imagine his words were better than the best food at a banquet. I imagine his compassion and kindness and unmatched and made him highly sought after by everybody who came in contact with him, except people who were threatened by him. And I'm not sure he was an extrovert either. It didn't relate necessarily to his personality. The point is this. Know the value of people and friendship in comparison with everything else in life. That's one of the messages out of this parable. We must know the value of people and friendships above everything else in life. So here's a way to put it into practice. How can you use or I use our housing to make friends? If you live in an apartment, what are the advantages that you have of making friends for the kingdom in an apartment?
Close neighbors.
Yeah, you got lots of close neighbors. Anything else?
Lots of contact throughout the day.
Exactly. When you're walking down a hall, I don't meet strangers in my hallway at home. But you're walking down a hall in your apartment, you get a chance to meet strangers. Okay? Anything else? Matt and Stacy, I'm looking at you guys because you've used your apartment really well. I've seen it happen. And let me explain for those who've never been to your apartment. I assume you're in the same place. But their apartment was kind of close to the front door on the ground floor of their building. And they would cook a great meal and open the apartment door and people going by would smell that great meal and they would invite them in to just have dinner with them. That's a great use of an apartment. Amazing. Okay? Let's say you live in a house. How does a house facilitate potential eternal friendships and relationships that maybe an apartment doesn't? Shannon. Uh-huh. So, in most apartments, you can't put strangers in an apartment legally with you. But if you own the house or buying the house, you can do that. You can invite strangers into your home. Okay? What other advantages for the kingdom does the house have?
Well, it tends to be larger than an apartment, so you can host people and invite people over.
Okay? Yeah, so there's events you can hold at a house that you can't hold in an apartment, probably. Barbecues in the backyard. Yeah, you're in a neighborhood that usually is not so transient, and so you see needs, and you get to enter in at that point and help neighbors. Okay, we could go on and on here. I want to wrap this up. Poverty has very little to do with the amount of opportunity you and I have. Okay? So don't think that, well, because I don't have a lot of excess cash, I can't make many friends. Jesus is the proof that is a false statement. Okay? He taught his disciples to leave family and houses and lands and business and exchange it for 100 times better and over. And he modeled that for them all the way. Everything we have in this life can be considered something that we get to exchange in eternity. How many of you have ever traveled internationally, had to change currency? Okay? We're in this business right now. Whether, you know, especially coming back to the U.S., the dollar is kind of a world currency almost. But if you went to Mexico and get pesos or Costa Rica and you get a colon or Ethiopia and you buy burrs, those are the different currency denominations. And you come back to the U.S., you can't go down to Safeway and use that. They're going to demand that you exchange it for dollars. Now, the only difference between here and heaven in terms of currency is that, number one, there will be no exchange counter when you get to heaven. You have to have sent it ahead. And number two, you won't be able to bring it with you either. There's a little jingle in the financial circles that says, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Because if you don't do your giving while you're living, I can tell you where it's going. Nowhere. Nowhere. But if you do your giving while you're living to the kingdom stuff, it's going ahead of you. It's going to precede you. We'll end up with this last bit here. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this, were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you know, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. What do people value in our culture? Wealth. God says, I detest that. Ooh, pretty strong. Mm-hmm. So we need to change our mindset about this. People value a big nest egg in retirement. God says, I detest that because you're trusting in that instead of me. Okay? This could take us a million different places. But what did we do last week to use our resources to build friendships that can have eternal consequences? Ask yourself just about last week. What did you do last week to use whatever resources and opportunities God had to build something of eternal consequence? Was it a meal with somebody? Was it coffee with somebody? Was it a prayer with somebody? Was it the person you sat next to on the bus? And then what resources might God want to repurpose that I've maybe kind of set aside and said, no, they're only for that purpose? And God says, not exactly. I want you to repurpose your bedroom for somebody. That shirt or blouse that's in your closet, that hobby that you are involved in, that retirement account or investment that you set aside and you're determined you're never going to touch until you're 90. And Jesus says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming to me to this week as I've thought about all that you've entrusted into my care. And I think every one of us here probably can have the same experience by just thinking of all the people we know and the resources you've given us and the body and the health and the mind. And there's so much, Lord, that you have given us to use for your kingdom. So help us to love you more than anything. And we pray that our love for things we tend to hang on to in this life that you want us to use for your kingdom, that would go away and our love for you would just overshadow everything. Whether it's the houses or apartments we live in or the bank accounts we try to manage or the relationships we have here at church or somewhere else, Father, we want to take the long look, and we really want to use every one of them for eternal purposes. So this week, Lord, please stop us in our tracks occasionally from doing what we just normally do, and remind us to ask these good questions. Remind us to ask you, Father, what would you have us to do today? Today, in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen.